So happy Groundhog's Day. Right. Punxsutawney Phil did not see his shadow, so early spring, but he didn't see his shadow last year, and we had a snow day on the last day of last week of school. So I don't put much trust in Punxsutawney Phil, right? So it's also Super Bowl Sunday, and I don't know who's pulling for the 49ers, but that's who I'm pulling for, so that's who you should pull for. Right. No? No? Okay. I'm not going to do that. But anyway, so I saw a post on Facebook this morning that said, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine that said, you know, we should be as excited to come to church and celebrate God on Super Bowl Sunday as they are to play the game on Sunday. So after the service, let's dump Gatorade on the pastor. Whew! Just stay away from the electrical equipment. We'll do it out in the foyer. But anyway. So I'm glad to see you all here this morning. We're continuing in our worship series, our sermon series, Did You See What He Just Did? And this week, our passage comes from John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. If you want to follow along in a moment, you can look it up in your Bible, in your app. We'll also have it on the screen behind us when we get there. So y'all have heard of insider information, right? It's you're given some information that could probably make you rich if you take advantage of it. But insider trading, we know, is illegal. So to have information that enriches you, that in a way that gives you an unfair advantage, it's illegal to do so. You can go to jail, right? So I think Martha Stewart went to jail for insider trading. Some other prominent people have been in trouble through the years for that, right? But there's times when you get information that can enrich your life that doesn't put you in danger of going to prison, right? And we'll see some people who get an inside information and have an inside look at who Jesus is before the world truly knows what he is and where he's coming from and what he's going to do. And we're going to look at that as part of this passage in John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says this: On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. So the NIV uses, instead of the term good wine, it uses choice wine. The best. This is the best. And so, you know, We're looking at a passage here where Jesus performs his first miracle in the account of John, the disciple. He goes to a wedding, and his disciples are with him. In the previous chapter, we see that he had called his first disciples to him, and now he is going to a wedding, most likely for a family member, right? His mom is there, which kind of tips us off that it was somebody that they were related to. So Jesus is like, "Hey guys, come on, let's go to a wedding." And so they go with him. And so he gets there, his mother is there, but they run out of wine. All right, this is a party. And if you know, in this time, this was a huge feast, celebration. All right, I don't know if y'all have seen the movie, The Godfather, the wedding scene of the daughter. And there's like hundreds of people there, and they're all partying and drinking and doing crazy things, and it's just It's a huge, huge celebration. Not that Jesus' family was a crime syndicate, but this is a feast. This is a celebration. It's an honoring of this marriage as something special. And Jesus' presence there makes it, to me, even more special. If you understand the thought behind marriage and the relation it has to Jesus, the fact that he does his first miracle at a wedding doesn't surprise me, right? So the image of marriage, the image of wedding, it reminds us of the relationship between Christ and the church. And we'll get to that a little bit more. But you were supposed to be able to provide ample food and wine for the party. And Jesus' mother reacts because they've run out of wine. And the reason she's reacting is because at this time in my study, it would have been a social disgrace to not have enough. And so she's like, hey, Jesus, you know what? This isn't good. They've run out of wine. And so Mary knows what Jesus can do, even though he hasn't done it yet. And then he calls her woman. And a lot of people will look at that and they'll say that's a sign of disrespect. It was a term of respect in that time, right? But it was also showing there was a change in the relationship as well. He's addressing her with an honorable term, but not necessarily calling her mother in what he's saying. So there's been a shift, right? There's a shift now. You know, she was a mother and a caretaker and all this other stuff. Now, as he's on the doorstep of his ministry, he's saying, okay, there's a separation here. That role isn't necessary anymore. And he says, what business of this is mine? And it didn't talk any more depth about the conversation there, but we do know in the next verse, she says, just do what he tells you to do. She talks to the servants, do what Jesus tells you to do. And Jesus goes to work. He said, my time has not yet come. What is he talking about there? Well, we know later on in Scripture, he will say that my time has not yet come. And basically what he's saying is it's not my time to die yet. My time has not yet come. And so it's going to be a while. What he's saying here, because his ministry is starting, I think what he's saying is that he knows that once he is revealed to be who he is, that it all starts. The dominoes start to fall. And he said, and it won't be long before he, I don't know, is crucified, is just torn apart. Because people can't accept that he is who he is. Right? Here is Jesus, and he knows that the revelation of who he is will not immediately, but eventually lead to him going to the cross. There's also something of note out of this passage. He performs a miracle, but he does it in Cana of Galilee, which is distant from Jerusalem. Right? If he wanted to be known for performing miracles, if he wanted the people of the world to know how powerful he was, this was not necessarily the place to do it. And it's not like he broadcast it either. So what he is doing in this case, he's not doing anything to earn glory from the people surrounding him. He's not seeking worldly glory. Cana in Galilee is remote. It's a part of the land of Asher, one of the tribes of Israel. But it's not anywhere near Jerusalem. So he didn't do it for an audience. He really didn't even take credit for it. But it was seen. He was seen. Who saw him do it? Was it the uppity-ups at the wedding? Was it the people that were rubbing elbows with people? No. His disciples saw it. His mom saw it. And the servants saw it. So these people, you know, they got an inside look. It was like they had a secret that nobody else knew at this moment as Jesus is revealing his nature to them. You know, they take the wine out to the master of the feast. And he said, he gives credit to the bridegroom. You don't hear Jesus running out in the middle of the room and saying, no, I did it. No. But there were people there that did see. They did see. And I'm coming back to the imagery of him being at a wedding. What's important about a wedding? Well, again, like I said, it paints a picture of the sacrificial relationship between Christ and the church. The bride is God's people of the church. The bridegroom is Christ. And what does it say that a bridegroom should be willing to do for his bride? He should be willing to lay down his life. We see that come to fruition with Christ and what he did for his church. But also, John draws on this imagery of wedding and marriage in Revelation. If you look in chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 6 through 9, it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" The marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of Christ to his church has come. "It was granted her the cloth herself to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" We are counted among the blessed because we get to be a part of the body of Christ, a part of what is seen as the bride of Christ in the church. Jesus loves his bride. He loves his church. He loves his people so much. If only I could be as good a husband to my wife. It says that there were six jars, 20 to 30 gallons. Okay? 20 to 30 gallons apiece, six jars. And he tells them to fill them with water to the brim. Do you think they ran out of wine for the rest of the night? No, they probably had too much. And hopefully nobody got drunk, but there was enough wine that they didn't have to worry again about running out of wine. There was abundance. And the people there had no clue what had happened. But the servants did. His disciples did. His mother did. That's the insider information that I was talking about earlier. But what did the sign do? You look in verse 11, it said, "This, the first sign Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, his disciples, they walked away from everything they knew to follow him. So there must have been something about him that was worth following before they even saw this. But they see this, and it encourages their faith again. You know, every time... you think that the disciples have figured it out, he does something different, and they're like, "Whoa, okay, yeah, this is even more awesome than it was the other day." He walks on water. He turns water into wine. He can calm the seas. He heals people. He brings people back to life. And we do know that when he died on the cross, they had disbelief and they dispersed. They were like, "I can't believe we thought he was gonna be king." And so even after they've seen all these things over and over and over again, they still needed the reminders. And when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that was finally where those men became brave enough to step out and say, I'm a believer in Christ. I'm willing to die for this. But they were there with him when all of these things happened. You know, his early disciples, they were there with him when he turned water into wine. And it said they believed. Now, that wasn't enough to get them to the next miracle, and they needed the next miracle and the next to continue to grow in their faith. But that's part of what sanctification is, I believe. You come to know Christ, but is that the end of your faith journey? No. It's a start. I had a seminary professor that basically said, you know, sanctification is a process, you know, where you repent and you believe. And you repent and you believe and you repent and you believe and you repent and you believe. You just keep taking those steps. And over time, God cleans you up and shines you up and makes you a little better than you were through living the way that he's called you to live. But it starts on the day you begin to believe. And it continues. It's a lifelong process that isn't completed until he returns or calls you home. Right? So, we aren't any better than his disciples because of our faith, right? His disciples struggled just like we do. His miracles enlighten us to his nature, that he is God. He has power. He's amazing. He's awesome. His miracles enlighten us to his purpose, that he is the Messiah. That he is the one who came to save, the one that God promised. He heals because God heals. He raises people from the dead because that is what God does. He raises people from the dead. He is God's promised Savior, and his miracles are only glimpses, insider information into who he is. And that leads us to the gospel. This bridegroom came to earth and lived a perfect and sinless life. And he pursued a bride that cheated on him. Pursued a bride that would spit in his face and run away from him. And then he died on the cross. And shed his blood. And through that act, he made his bride clean and holy. And he raised from the dead. Right? He demonstrated his power over death. He ascended into heaven, and he's going to return. And there's going to be a marriage between his people and himself, with him as the head of the church. We let ourselves get in the way of that. We do. You know, we lose sight over the fact that he is the head of the church, and that we're supposed to do what he wants us to do, not the other way around. Right? And there's times where we stumble and we fall, and we need to be reminded who to look to for salvation, for encouragement, for help. But we know there will be a celebration when he returns. And he's going to return. He will. That's a guarantee. In my life, there have been many moments of encouragement where I can only say that God was at work. Those are glimpses. Those are glimpses of the glory that's going to be way more. I can't explain it because I don't know how awesome it's going to be, but it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. You know? So LSU won a national championship. I haven't mentioned that in a sermon yet. LSU won a national championship this year. You know, for a minute, I was like, this is awesome. But then I realized that glory fades. Because tomorrow, we start a new season. We start a new preparation. And most likely, they're not going to be sitting on the throne forever. Right? And so, yes, was I happy? Yes. But is my life going to end because they don't win it next year? No, because I understand that glory is fleeting unless it is through the glory of Christ that we find our hope and our purpose. It's through Christ. Right? Even Alabama fails sometimes, right? I'm sorry, Chip. But our eyes should be on the true glory that is going to come when Christ returns. Because that's the only glory that lasts. And we got a glimpse of that when he kept the party going at that wedding by turning water into wine. We are made precious through him and his sacrifice. And he did miraculous things to demonstrate to us how much he loves us. Amen.